Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It's a privilege to preach the Word of God to you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Bruce mentioned that I got my PhD in philosophy, so as a philosopher, I thought about really sending my sermon manuscript to one of my New Testament friends here, New Testament professors, maybe Ben Merkel, so they could vet it for heresy ahead of time. But then I began to think, well, what if he just puts a big smiley face on it and gives it back to me? I mean, how do you interpret that? I mean, does that mean, yeah, it's free to go, it's free of heresy, or does that mean he's really going to have some fun just sort of sitting back, watching me get into trouble? So I figured that wasn't really going to be a reliable source of info, so I'll just forge ahead with the sermon that the Lord has laid on my heart through His Word. So if you're at Matthew chapter 12, although Hebrews 12 is a great text, Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, just to set the stage, we need to look at two big events that have taken place prior to verse 14. First, you have some disciples of Jesus in verses 1 through 8 thereabouts, eating heads of grain from grain fields, and this provokes the wrath of the Pharisees. They think the Sabbath is being violated, and they make their opinions known. Then you have Jesus healing a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and again the question is raised, is this lawful to do on the Sabbath? And this healing of the man with a withered hand in the synagogue is sort of the straw that breaks the camel's back, and so it provokes the rage of the Pharisees. And so we pick up the narrative in verse 14 of chapter 12. The scripture says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." So our text this morning divides very simply into two parts. We have verses 14 through 16, which is the servant rejected. Then we have verses 17 through 21, which is the servant revealed. And so my theme this morning is going to be very simple. It's going to be Jesus Christ, the servant both rejected and revealed. And our Savior is one who is rejected by his enemies, and yet at the same time, he is one who is revealed to a watching world. In fact, I'm going to argue that it's in his very rejection that he is revealed to us as a Savior, as a Messiah, as a Redeemer who is perfectly suited to meet us at our point of spiritual need. So we begin with the series of historical events that starts in verse 14. Now, as the narrative plays out, the Pharisees observe Jesus healing a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And in response, they plot murder. Verse 14 says, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." And this is worse than just mere irony. This is rank hypocrisy. Apparently it was a sin for a few hungry men to get some food on the Sabbath. Apparently it was a great sin for a crippled man to receive healing on the Sabbath. But apparently it was an act of holy obedience to God to plot murder on the Sabbath, to plan how you were going to destroy someone on the Sabbath. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They didn't want to merely hinder Jesus. They didn't want to merely stop him. They wanted to destroy Jesus. And in verse 15, Jesus is clearly aware of this, and he responds to their conspiracy. The scripture says, "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, And he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. Now, these are the plain facts of history recorded by the evangelist Matthew here in chapter 12. The Pharisees conspire, Jesus withdraws, he heals all who follow him, and then he orders them to keep quiet about who he is. He withdraws, he heals, and then he orders silence. And when you think about this, this is a fairly puzzling turn of events. Why did Jesus withdraw from the synagogue? And why did he order them not to make him known? Why did he seemingly run away from the Pharisees and then say, shh, to those whom he healed? Was he giving in to just craven fear of the Pharisees' wrath? Was he turning around like a scaredy cat because some Jewish leaders decided to pick up some rocks? Surely not. Right? This is the one who cleansed the temple with a whip. This is the one who could have called down 12 legions of angels to prevent his arrest and his crucifixion. This is the one who said to Pilate face to face, "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above." Surely this is one who ultimately had nothing to fear from the Pharisees. Well, then what was it? Why did he withdraw, and then why did he order silence? Was he trying to prevent massive crowds of people from preventing him from moving about freely? Trying to get rid of massive crowds of people who would prevent him from training his disciples in moments of relative privacy? Well, there is some exegetical support for that if you look at other texts of Scripture. We don't have time to go into that. Maybe Jesus withdrew from the situation and then ordered silence because he was trying to oppose widespread misunderstanding of who he was as the Messiah. Maybe these people didn't have a very good understanding of who the Messiah is and what he's come to do. I mean, clearly these people see him as just a faith healer who's stocked up like a vending machine and all ready to go. And they just say, "We just want more goodies. Yeah, we know your life is at risk. We know that Pharisees want to murder you for healing on the Sabbath. But by the way, could you heal more on the Sabbath?" They don't seem to really have a conception of him in terms of who he really is as Messiah. And maybe Jesus doesn't want that view of him persisting. Maybe the Messiah can only really be seen and understood and proclaimed in his fullness on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection. Maybe that's why he withdrew. Maybe that's why he ordered silence. Or maybe he did this because his time to die had not yet come. Maybe that's why he withdraws and orders silence. And here I think we're actually getting a bit closer to the truth of the matter. Matthew chapter 12 is not the moment in redemptive history for Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. This is something that lies in the future because Jesus is on a timetable that's devised by God and not by man. Now, I've given you a few options as to why Jesus did this, and I suppose that we could spend some more time trying to sort this out. But thankfully, we are not left to mere human speculation in figuring this out. Because you see, Matthew doesn't just record for us a series of historical events in verses 14 through 16. He also gives us something which is quite valuable and most precious to any preacher of the Word of God, and that is Matthew gives us a divinely inspired commentary upon this series of events. He tells us why these events came about in verses 17 through 21. So forget human speculation. Matthew's here to give us the answer, and he gives us the answer in verse 17. This was to fulfill. This whole series of events took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, one of the so-called songs of the suffering servant in the prophet Isaiah. So divinely speaking, this whole series of events, Jesus withdrawing, his healing of all who follow him, his ordering silence, this whole series of events was just a divinely orchestrated fulfillment of a divinely intended plan. What we have before us in Matthew 12 is the longest quotation from the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew, this means something. This is a gospel that is devoted to telling us again and again how Jesus' earthly life and ministry fulfills the Old Testament. And in the midst of that kind of gospel, with that kind of purpose, when Matthew gives us his longest quotation from the Old Testament, that should lead us to sit up and take notice. Something unique is going on here, even in the gospel of Matthew. Now, what kind of Messiah do these events reveal? I submit to you that in the midst of all of our speculation, Matthew wants us to zero in on something and not forget it. It's this. Who the coming Messiah would be in his character and in his work is not up for grabs. Who the coming Messiah would be in his character and in his work is not up for grabs. We don't have to go to some sort of postmodern reader response theory to figure out what Jesus' identity is. There is a rich and distinctive portrait of the Messiah revealed in the Old Testament, inspired by God. And Matthew is here to tell us that there are three elements to that portrait. And our Lord Jesus Christ fits all three elements of that portrait perfectly. By withdrawing from the synagogue, by healing all who followed him, and then by ordering silence, Jesus is revealed by the purpose of the Father to be, number one, the chosen of the Father, that's in verse 18, the comforter of the oppressed, that's in verses 19 and 20, and he is the conqueror of the nations, verse 21. He is the chosen of the Father, verse 18, he is the comforter of the oppressed in verses 19 and 20, and he is the conqueror of the nations. And verse 21. And so the rest of our time this morning is going to be us continuing to look at this portrait and seeing what is there for our teaching, for our correcting, for our rebuke, for our training in righteousness. Well, the first element of the portrait is that Jesus is the chosen of the Father. There's something, even in Jesus' very rejection, that reveals this to us. God says through Isaiah in verse 18, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, to the nations." Now, if you're familiar with any form of media today, whether you're watching television, whether you're reading books, whether you're watching movies, whether you're reading various things on the internet, you know that we live in a day when many of our political leaders, many of our thought leaders, many of our culture leaders, they all reject the exclusive claims of the Lord Jesus. And you know what verse 18 teaches us? What verse 18 teaches us is that the fact that the Gentile leaders of our day largely reject our Savior is as of little consequence as the fact that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' own day rejected him. Which is to say, not very consequential at all. "Behold my servant," God says. It's as if there's this divine hand coming down from heaven and pointing at him, even in the midst of his rejection. "Behold my servant," God says. Which servant? This servant. The servant rejected by the Pharisees. The servant hounded to death. The servant who is devoted to destruction. "Behold my servant," this servant, the one whom I have chosen. Yes, he faces violent opposition. Yes, he's someone who doesn't have the approval of the leaders of his day, but he has something else. He has what matters. He has the approval of his heavenly Father. And that makes all the difference in the world. For Jesus then, and for us today, if we would understand him in that way. Now, how do we know that Jesus is the chosen of the Father? How do we know that he is the one, despite his earthly rejection, that has been truly appointed by God to do his will? Isaiah has not left us without guidance. There are marks to God's choice of him. We know that he is the chosen of the Father because the Father loves him, the Father equips him, and the Father sends him. And before we go to these other elements of the portrait, I just want to stop and camp out for a bit and consider just how great is the Father's choice of him and how we can know this and have this sealed upon our hearts. First, the Father loves him. Isaiah says, God says to Isaiah, "This is my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." Not very often does God talk about his soul and his delight, but Jesus is His beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. And these words should ring a bell for us. These are words that God the Father repeats at crucial times in our Lord's earthly ministry. The Father speaks these words at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. He speaks these words on the Mount of Transfiguration. The voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And again in Scripture, God is in the business of reminding us that Jesus is not merely His Son, He is His beloved Son. And that ought to be a comfort for us today. Your Savior, my Savior, whom we have already worshipped this morning in song, He is one in whom the Father delights. He is one with whom His soul is well pleased. And that ought to be a great comfort to us. Will the Father listen to the prayer of the Son on our behalf? The answer is of course, because He delights in Him. Will the Father accept the Son's work on our behalf? Again, the answer is of course, because He delights in Him. His soul is well pleased in His Son, despite the fury of men against Him. And it's as if God is saying, don't you dare misinterpret the earthly rejection of my Son, whether that takes place in the 1st century AD or in the 21st century AD. Don't you dare misinterpret the earthly rejection of my Son as some kind of sign that I am not displeased with Him. The opposition that my Son receives from others, that's a sign of their displeasure, but that's certainly not a sign of mine. This Jesus, my chosen servant, He is and He continues to be the Son whom I love, the Son in whom is all my delight. So how do we know He is the chosen of the Father? It's because the Father delights in Him. The Father loves Him. Secondly, we know that He is the chosen of the Father because the Father equips Him. He says, "I will put my Spirit upon him." And in Scripture, when God puts His Spirit upon you, He is equipping you for something. He is equipping you for a ministry. He's equipping you for a mission of some sort. And I've had lots of fun going through the book of Judges with my sons in the evenings during times of family worship and pointing out to them how the Spirit of God comes down upon these judges to equip them for particular ministries. And how the Spirit of God comes down upon King David to equip him. And how the Spirit of God comes down and equips the various prophets. And how even in the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. Why? To equip believers to speak the gospel in various languages. Speaking in these various tongues on that miraculous day. And so, in choosing Jesus, the Father not only delights in Him, but equips Him for service as well. And so you see that healing ministry in verse 15. You see how He healed all who came to Him. Clearly the Spirit was given to Him, as John the Baptist says, given to Him without measure. And so many followed Him, and what does verse 15 say? A few were healed? No. Many followed Him, and He healed them all. There wasn't a single one who went away lacking healing, those who came to Him. So Jesus is no mere, modern-day faith healer. People who go around and at best they can heal just some of the people who come to Him, but never all. Jesus is very, very different from this. He has the real gift of healing. He can heal everyone who comes to Him. He can heal anyone who comes to Him. He can heal whole multitudes, whole crowds of people at once. And so He's so mighty by this equipping of the Spirit that He's able to save to the uttermost any and all who come to Him in faith. So the Father loves Him, the Father equips Him, and we know He is the chosen of the Father because the Father sends Him. God says through Isaiah, "This is one, now that I have equipped him and shown my love for him, he will proclaim something. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." He's sent on a mission to His Father to proclaim what is right, a mission from His Father, to proclaim what is in harmony with the will of God. Now, you might think that reference to the Gentiles, the nations, is a bit out of place here. I mean, where are the Gentiles mentioned? Why is Matthew applying this text to this set of circumstances? I thought this was all about the Jewish leaders. Well, yes, the Jewish leaders are there. But if you consider the parallel passage here to Matthew 12, which is in Mark 3, Mark records after this healing of the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, the multitudes who came to Jesus for healing right after that event, they came from many places in the surrounding regions. Indeed, they came from as far away as Tyre and Sidon, which are a couple of Gentile cities in Phoenicia. So most likely, Gentiles were part of these groups who were healed by Jesus. Perhaps not all of them were Gentiles, but I think most likely there were Gentiles there. And it's almost as if God is saying, if the Jewish leaders will not have him in verse 14, then the Gentile multitudes will encounter him in verse 15. It's to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And what we actually have here in Matthew chapter 12 is a foretaste of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, where justice is proclaimed to the Gentiles, to the nations. In Matthew chapter 12, we have a Trinity on behalf of Gentiles. We have a Son, chosen by the Father, and equipped by the Spirit, who heals people from many nations. And in Matthew chapter 28, we also have a Trinity on behalf of the nations. We have one in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Disciples are baptized from all nations. Do you think Matthew knows what he's doing when he weaves together a marvelous narrative of redemption? Yes, Matthew's focus is on the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures in the life and ministry of Jesus. The gospel is to the Jew first, but it's also to the Greek. And we're given a bit of a foretaste of the Great Commission here in Matthew 12. So he's the chosen of the Father because the Father loves him, the Father equips him, the Father sends him. This is the Messiah that we have worshipped this morning. And speaking of being sent by God, do you realize that the opposition of God's enemies, the Pharisees, in this text in verse 14, that opposition only furthered God's merciful plan? Only fulfilled that plan. Jesus departs from the synagogue because of the opposition of the Pharisees, and that only guaranteed that multitudes more people would be healed on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees are so upset that Jesus heals just one man on the Sabbath, and yet by their opposition to Jesus, they set in motion a series of events which guarantees that whole multitudes are going to be healed on the Sabbath. The very thing they opposed, the very thing that so enraged them, that was the very thing they guaranteed, humanly speaking, would be done by their opposition. That this is what God does with the one who is the chosen of the Father, the one in whom his soul delights, the one whom he genuinely equips and sends. He has a plan and a purpose and a ministry that does come to pass despite the ragings of sinful men. And so the Father, through the Spirit, he always accomplishes his ultimate purposes. And he's so powerful that he can do this through the opposition of sinful men. And this kind of dynamic here, of course, is repeated on the day of the crucifixion. So when Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon, he speaks of that day of crucifixion. He says, yes, he was crucified by the hands of wicked men, rebellious men, men in opposition to God. But yet, at one and the same time, they brought to pass the very plan of God. The cross was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And a little bit later in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul will preach in Acts 13 that those in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him, they didn't understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, still they fulfilled them in condemning him. So they're completely ignorant of the prophets. They don't understand the utterances of the prophets, and in their opposition to Jesus on that day of crucifixion, they fulfill the very things that they oppose. And the same principle is confirmed in history. During the Reformation, God used the Muslims to advance Martin Luther's work of reformation. The Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, he was so busy fighting Muslims in a foreign land, he didn't have the time, he didn't have the resources to crush Luther's work of reformation. And so there in history, in the Reformation, God used the enemies of Christ, the Muslims, to further the work of Christ. And something similar is going on here. God's using the Pharisees to further the healing ministry of Christ. And only the chosen of the Father can do this. So that's the first element of our portrait. But now we have to press on to ask, how will this servant whom God has chosen, this servant in whom God delights, how will he carry out the Father's mission? He's going to do this in two ways. He's going to show meekness towards his enemies, that's just who he is, and he's going to show great mercy towards his own. And so the second element of this portrait is in verses 19 and 20. He's not only a chosen of the Father, he is the comforter of the oppressed. The scripture says in verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. So Jesus is someone who startles us with his meekness when we think about the opposition of the Pharisees. This is someone who will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So think about the uncontrollable rage of the Pharisees here. They're angry that Jesus would heal a man on the Sabbath. They conspire against him to destroy him. And this is such a contrast with the meekness and gentleness of the Lord Jesus. This is one who seeks the glory of his Father, not his own. Matthew's description of what Jesus did is very simple. He simply tells us that Jesus withdrew from there. He withdrew himself voluntarily from the situation. That's all. He didn't strive against the Pharisees. He didn't fall into their quarrelsome tactics. He didn't angrily cry out at them at the top of his voice. He didn't run through the streets stirring up a mob against them. Isaiah speaks of Jesus' meekness. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus is not someone who is going to match the Pharisees decibel for decibel. And this is the character of the Lord Jesus, not only here in Matthew 12, but to the very end of his earthly life. On that day of crucifixion, while the crowds are shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" Jesus is praying for those very same people. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He doesn't retaliate against his opponents. He doesn't plot bloodthirsty revenge against those who would dare to disrupt his ministry. He doesn't fight his enemies in the open. Rather, he overcomes them through submission to his heavenly Father. And if I can say something, I think that one reason why our embrace of the gospel may not have worked yet, the virtue of meekness in our hearts and in our lives, is because this is an alien concept to us. We generally don't understand it. It is an alien concept. I mean, as the cliche puts it, we think meekness is weakness. We think meekness is cowardice. We think meekness is a lack of courage. It's a lack of conviction. It's not any of those things. Meekness is a form of power. It's a form of strength, but it's power or strength under control. And our Lord Jesus, in this text, despite the raging of men, is in perfect control. Matthew says he withdrew from there. That was Jesus' choice, not theirs. He ordered them not to make him known. That was his choice, not theirs. His whole life is characterized by the opposite of retaliation and self-seeking. And Jesus is here showing us this is the pathway of blessing. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So he startles us with his meekness towards his enemies, but he also comforts us with his mercy towards his own. And this is one of the most precious parts of this text, I know, for me personally, of preparing this message for you. He is the comforter of the oppressed because he is one who continuously comforts us with his mercy. Who is this one before us this morning? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. What are reeds? Reeds are thin sticks that are shaken by the wind. And in context, Matthew is describing those to whom the healing touch of Jesus came. They are lowly reeds. And the words that Scripture uses to describe human nature, they are rarely flattering. Job calls us worms. The psalmist calls us chaff. The prophets liken us to sheep. Here we are likened to reeds. We're not sturdy oaks. We're not tall cedars. We are reeds. And the people Jesus healed, in verse 15, they are bruised reeds. And the word bruised refers to something that's been crushed, something that's been mistreated, something that's been beaten severely and broken down. And these people are oppressed, not only by their painful sicknesses, they are oppressed by the religious legalism of their spiritual leaders, the Pharisees. A spiritually bruised person is heartbroken. Maybe they're in despair. And so spiritually speaking, a bruised reed is someone who's greatly conscious of his or her sin. They're someone who has a bruised conscience. And perhaps, particularly in a crowd this size, there are many of us here today who are like a bruised reed. We feel like we are going to break under the responsibilities of the Christian life. We have a sense of our own great unworthiness. You find your conscience again and again condemning you because of your failure to really live up to the standards of God's law again and again. What Christ says to you in this text is to come to Him for renewing grace, because this is who He is, one who renews us, one who forgives us. He's not someone who will break you. He's not someone who will splinter you. Useless as you might appear to yourself, He will not overwhelm you. He will not destroy you. He is one who is committed to receiving you, to mending you, to repairing you, to reviving you, to consoling you, to strengthening you. He'll do all this in your life despite your past sins, despite your present failures. So a bruised reed He will not break, and similarly, a smoldering wick He will not quench. And in those days, you would light a lamp not by going to the hardware store, buying a light bulb and screwing it in. You would light a lamp by making a wick. You'd make it out of flax. You'd make it out of strips of linen or cloth. You'd soak that wick in oil, put it in the lamp, and then light it on fire. But if there was very little oil, or if the wick wasn't trimmed properly, then the flame would be very dim. Indeed, it might start to sputter. It might start to smoke. And then you had a choice on your hands. You could either quench the smoking flax. You could just throw it away, regard it as useless, no good. Or you could tend to it. You could trim the wick. You could add oil to it. And so spiritually speaking, in his imagery of the smoking flax, the smoldering wick, the prophet is referring to people who are filled with doubts, who feel like they have little faith. They have little works. They look at their past life and they see more smoke than light. And Jesus is saying here, I am one who mercifully restores people to my fellowship. Look how I mercifully restored Peter to my fellowship after he had denied me three times. I show compassion to my disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. I invent excuses for them. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there might be some of you here today who are ready to despair of your own salvation because you feel my faith is so small. My works are so few. And the Puritan Richard Sibbes, in his great study of this text, he says, some of you might be focusing so much on your failings that you might as well have been hired by Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, to plead his cause in accusing yourself. You might as well be part of Satan's army because apparently you're doing his work for him and continually accusing yourself before the Father. That's Satan's job, not yours. The scripture says if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, we shall be accepted into the presence of Christ. And if we get anything from this text, we should get that weak faith gives us just as much an entrance into the kingdom of God, gives us just as much acceptance in the eyes of our Savior. Weak faith does this just as much as strong faith. It's not the greatness of our faith, but the greatness of our Savior that delivers us from our sin. There's no merit in our faith. That's why even the smallest amount of faith will save you. All merit is in Jesus, the mighty and faithful and all-sufficient Son of God. And so the smallest amount of faith is faith enough to save you. So consider the cruelty of the Pharisees in this text and the gentleness of Jesus. They plan murder. Jesus performs mercy. They break bruised reeds. They quench smoldering wicks. But our Lord Jesus will not deal with his oppressed people in that way. He is one who is going to heal the bruised reed. He is one who is going to sustain the smoldering wick. We'll be closed by considering just this third and final element of this threefold portrait of our Lord Jesus. And that is, He is the conqueror of the nations. He's not just the chosen of the Father and the comforter of the oppressed. He is the conqueror of the nations. Verse 20 says, He is one who performs this ministry of meekness and mercy until when? Until He brings something. Until He brings justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles will hope. Notice that Jesus' victory is certain. It's until He brings justice to victory. So He doesn't merely proclaim justice to the Gentiles, verse 18. He brings justice to victory, verse 20. So our Messiah is a Messiah who brings the very thing He proclaims. He proclaims justice, and then He goes ahead and He brings it. In the same way, the Scripture doesn't say that the Gentiles might hope in His name, but that in His name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus will have the victory. He will be the mighty conqueror of the nations by His grace. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Jesus' victory is certain, and Jesus' victory is on our behalf. And our conscience might scream out this morning, if God really brings His justice to victory in my life, that must be because I am obliterated. I am demolished in His sight. I receive His eternal judgment. I know what my conscience says about all of my failures before I was a Christian and since I've been a Christian. My conscience screams out, if God's justice comes to victory in my life, it must be at my expense. It must be that I am obliterated in the presence of the Lord. But this text is here to teach us that in the cross, God's justice and peace kiss each other. Our Lord Jesus, the very one who does not dare to break the bruised reed, He was Himself freely broken for us upon Calvary. He who never quenches the smoldering wick, He was Himself quenched. He was Himself snuffed out in agony for us, His life for ours, upon the cross, upon the cursed tree, when He became a curse for us. That's how Jesus' victory is on our behalf. That's how He can and will enable us to persevere in spite of our many sins, because that sacrifice has paid for all of our sins as we trust in Him. And so I close by asking you what's in the very last phrase of our text, verse 21. Do you trust in Him? The Scriptures say, in His name the Gentiles will hope. And notice how there's a note of confidence here. People like you and me will be part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. We will be the Gentiles who will hope in His name. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they reject Him now, but Jesus will be accepted by the Gentiles. Yes, there's this period of secrecy where He orders them not to make Him known, but that now that has been left behind, and now there is this period of open proclamation of justice to the Gentiles. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so I proclaim the Lord Jesus to you today, and I ask you, do you trust in Him? Are you part of the fulfillment of this prophecy? Have you put your hope in Him? Have you entrusted all of your past sins to His forgiving grace, your present difficulties, your future life? Do you see Him as someone who is sufficient to save all who come to Him in faith? All who trust in His name, all who trust in Him. Because you see, if we do not trust in Him now, on the day of judgment, it will be too late. And we ought not to think that on the day of judgment, the meekness of Christ will save us and the mercy of Christ will save us. It will be too late. Christ is meek now. He is meek in this text. He is meek this very day. But on that last day, that great and terrible day of history, the meek and gentle Lamb of Calvary will become a lion. Will become the great and terrible roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. And as Psalm 50 says, He will tear His enemies to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. But if you follow Christ like the multitude of these Gentiles, then like them you will be completely healed. And we do not know how long Christ will proclaim His saving justice to the nations before He brings His punishing justice on the very last day of history. And so Christ Himself urges each and every one of us to place our faith in Him. He is worthy of our faith. He's the chosen of the Father, the comforter of the oppressed, and the conqueror of the nations. Let's come before the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon His Word. God in heaven, we thank You for this brief time that we've had to consider just the riches of the revelation of Yourself in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You condescend to speak so clearly of a Christ who is meek and merciful. We thank You, Lord, that He is one who will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And I pray for any among us today who is spending so much time thinking of their sins, thinking of their great unworthiness before You, that they forget the greatness of their Savior, and they forget He is one who accepts weak faith and little faith, because the greatness of salvation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He brings to His people. Thank You that You fulfill Your purposes in our lives despite opposition from people outside of us and even opposition from within our own heart. We thank You that we serve a glorious and victorious Savior this day. Help us to magnify Him the rest of this day. Humble us in Your sight. Exalt Yourself in our midst. We pray for Your blessing from Your Word by Your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.